So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, reading from verse 16 all the way through the 31st verse. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some says, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, as we delve into Paul's discussion with these philosophers, and especially how he confronts the hard shell of the culture, Lord, help us, by studying him, realize how we might do the same thing, because we're facing the same kinds of people and the same kinds of idols today, even though we may not realize it. And let us learn from Paul, and on this Mission Sunday evening, let us continue to map out our evangelistic background, where we're headed, and the reason that we're headed that way. Lord, may you bless this meditation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, before I get started, let me sort of give a little bit of an explanation of what this evening's message is about. As I just said in my prayer, this is still Mission Sunday, and so we are still interested in talking about missions this evening. And as I said this morning, as you were here this morning or last night, you know that we've sort of chosen this weekend to launch our new program in evangelism. And so therefore, and the messages that I have are sort of centered around that, are kind of focused on that in a way. But the reason I chose the passage that is before us is because what Paul faces in Athens when he confronts these philosophers is exactly the hard shell of the culture. And it's the hard shell of idolatry. And brothers and sisters, I think that it's a lot closer to what we face when we try to reach out to the world around us and reach out to the people who just really are not interested at all in hearing about the gospel. I think in so many ways, the culture that Paul faces is very similar to our culture, and the methods or the problems that he faces are the same. And so therefore, his methods are very important. So we're going to look at his methodology. And then we're going to kind of step back and we're going to notice, wow, his methodology is exactly where we're headed with our evangelism. And I just want to see if I can bring it all together, especially as we delve into the idea that the hard shell of the culture is actually idolatry right now, just exactly the same way that it was with Paul. So let's acclimate to where we are in this part of Acts. We are in the middle, if you will, of Paul's second missionary voyage. He started out in Antioch. And after an argument with his first partner, Barnabas, over whether John Mark should accompany them, there was a parting of the ways. Barnabas and John Mark went off to Cyprus, and Paul, with Silas, heads north through Asia Minor. On his way, he thinks to go way up into the northern parts of that. Now, when they got to Lystra, they picked up a young disciple named Timothy, and Timothy began to travel with them. And they had every intention of going north up into Bithynia, but Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit impeded their progress and stopped them from going. So they ended up in Troas, which is sort of a right on the edge of the isthmus that you would cross to go over into Greece. And while he was in Troas, two things happened. First of all, Luke begins to use the word "we" to explain where they were going. So it appears that either Luke was with them all the way as they made their way out of Antioch, or he met them in Troas. But for a while anyway, everything they do, it's "we did this and we did that." But while they were in Troas, Paul had a vision. And a vision was of a Macedonian man, which is part of modern-day Greece, but it's a separate country, actually. I think it's still a separate country today. But anyway, he had a vision of a Macedonian man reaching out to him and saying, we need your help. We would like you to come help us. So rather than continue the direction they were going, they went across to Macedonia. And, of course, the major city in Macedonia is Philippi. And there he began to preach and caused a whole big ruckus, and they didn't like it, ran afoul of the idol makers, and they stripped him and beat him and threw him in jail. But of course, that's where he had that marvelous experience with the Philippian jailer who came to know Christ and was baptized with his whole family. Well, after they left Philippi, they went to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, they were not well received. In fact, the Jews stirred up a riot against them, and Paul was forced to run to Berea. And in Berea, he met an entirely different group of Jews. They were very open to the gospel and were anxious to explore scriptures to see what Paul had been talking about. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that Paul was in Berea, they followed him there and stirred up trouble once again. Well, Timothy and Silas remained in Berea and sent Paul away, and that's when he went to Athens, and that's why he's in Athens alone. He's waiting for the others to join him, and then they will continue on to Corinth. But let's just kind of stop the travelogue there, because it's Athens that we are interested in and what Paul was doing while he was in Athens. So let's take a look at the 16th verse, and we'll kind of trace our way through this. In the 16th verse, we read, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now, Athens was an unusual town. It was sort of the center of Greek culture, which you may know had pretty much taken the world by storm. Even though the world was held in the hands of the military might of Rome, the culture of Greece was still very dominant. The Hellenization of all the world actually was going on in those days. It was the language of the international discussion. But Athens had been sort of the center of that. But it was a city that was well beyond its golden age. In fact, it had all these magnificent buildings and magnificent temples and idols everywhere. But I am told that barely 10,000 people lived in the city in those days. It was a shadow of what it had been. But it was a magnet for philosophers and thinkers from all over the world. And they gathered there in amongst a city that was built for a lot more people than lived there. And they had intellectual discussions all the time. But interestingly, they're still wrapped up in the superstition of their own idolatry. Well, Paul, he was provoked by this while he was in there. I mean, he kept looking at idol after idol after idol. And of course, people worshiping those idols and bringing offerings to the idols. And that provoked his spirit. I kind of have an idea of what he's going through, because I've had the same emotions on various occasions. When Kay and I were in Italy, and particularly when we were in Rome, and particularly when we were in the Vatican, we're just overwhelmed by all of the idols that are there. I mean, very few of Jesus, but mainly of Mary and a few of the saints, but a ton of popes. Everywhere you look, there is a statue of a pope. But it was actually when we went down beneath into the catacombs where everybody's buried, and we're walking through the catacombs, we come upon a group of nuns face down with their hands out praying to the coffin of a dead pope. And that just made my skin crawl. I had this sort of simultaneous emotion of anger and sadness, a sense of doom and just downright evil. What are they doing praying to a pope? But the place is filled with idols. So I kind of know how Paul was reacting. But you know, I've also had that same emotion here. And I never connected the two until just now, or until just recently. Because regularly, when we would go out to share the gospel or try to share the gospel, and people were just not interested at all. And they would, you know, if they're polite, they would listen to us until they could find a reason to get out of the conversation. Or sometimes if they weren't polite, they would just shut us up and tell us that they were not interested at all. Or sometimes when we teach our classes here, and some of the classes are such that they're just not interested in anything that I would have to say, I would have the same sort of emotion, an anger mixed with sadness and this feeling of doom as far as they were concerned, if not just downright evil. Now, what I didn't realize is that even here in our evangelistic outreach, I'm confronting idols, just like we did in Rome, and just like Paul is confronting in Athens. And it provokes, it vexes the spirit. You see, Paul, to him, idols were reprehensible. But we're going to see how Paul actually uses idols and uses idolatry to crack the hard outer shell of the culture. Well, anyway, Paul was not in Athens as a tourist. He was in Athens as an evangelist, so he immediately goes to work in the 17th verse. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. I mean, you know something? That had to sort of been a double reason that Paul went to those synagogues, because his spirit was provoked with all the idols around him. And even though the Jews, sometimes he would go into the synagogue, they'd run him out of town, at least they worshiped Yahweh there. At least they weren't worshiping idols. And I think it must have been comforting to him to a degree. But nonetheless, that was where he would always go, was to the synagogues, because he would go to the Greeks, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And those devout persons that are listed here, those are probably the God-fearers. Those are Gentiles who have not been circumcised, have not converted wholly to Judaism, but who were enamored with the Hebrew God and the monotheism and the morality of that God. So that was very fertile soil for the early evangelists. But Paul would also go into the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, that may seem a little strange to us to go into a busy marketplace and begin to preach. I can only imagine going to Whole Foods and getting up on my soapbox and starting to preach outside the door. You think I was crazy if you saw me do that. But in other cultures, that's not unusual at all. When we were in Africa making a video for the African Bible College, and Palmer Robertson was sort of taking me around to show me some of the different outreaches that the African Bible College was involved with, one of them was going to a marketplace to preach. And it was about three or four of us, and we walked into the marketplace, found a central crossroads where a lot of people are passing by, and they just started singing at the top of their lungs, and a girl had brought a tambourine, and making as much noise as they could to try to get people's attention. And then a young man, must have been a seminary student, with Bible in hand, began to preach. Now, of course, it was in a language I didn't understand, but he preached for about 35 or 40 minutes. And I was taken by the fact that during that 35 and 40 minutes, I was the photographer. I'm taking videos of all this. Not a person stopped. Not a person even slowed down. I mean, it was the bizarre thing. I mean, the poor guy was preaching his heart out, and people just passing by right and left, and nobody stopping to pay any attention to him whatsoever. But apparently Paul was a little bit more compelling because, he got people to stop. And some of the people who stopped there in the marketplace were the philosophers of the day. Look in the 18th verse. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Now, the Epicureans, what takes me about these guys is they're so similar to our own culture. See if this rings a bell with you. The Epicureans, what they were interested in was pleasure. They were interested in a feel-good world. I mean, if it feels good, do it was kind of their motto. And if it doesn't feel good, don't let anybody else do it around you, because we're here to enjoy life to the fullest. And, let's go for the gusto, because they went for anything that was either sensual pleasure or just other kinds of pleasures. And they avoided anything that caused negative feelings. And so they would avoid superstition. They would avoid any anxiety over death. They would avoid anything that took away from just the feel-good idea. Very politically correct. Wanted everyone to get along together. It's not that they didn't believe in God. They believed in a God, but it was a distant God. They sort of manufactured a God who was benign, or almost a deistic type of God, who didn't bother with what they did. And so they were free to enjoy the best of life. It's amazing how close that is to much of the culture today. Well, the Stoics, even though they were quite different than the Epicureans, they had a lot of similarities. They weren't pleasure seekers. They were actually very disciplined people, and they tried to curb emotions on either side of the spectrum. They felt that the mind could conquer suffering and actually physical pain. But at the same time, they tried to avoid any exuberance or excessive joy. They were very much into the environment, and they felt that they should live in peace and harmony and balance with the physical world around them. And once again, it's not that they didn't believe in God, but to them, God was almost the soul of the earth, almost like modern day Gaia worship and all those who look to the earth as being the truly divine God. Well, these were two of the groups that were there in Athens, and they would meet together and they would talk about things, and they stopped and they were interested in what Paul has to say. Well, some of them were, because some of them said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because Paul was teaching about Jesus and he was teaching the resurrection. And like I said this morning, this was the message of the early church. Well, they said, something, we need to take this guy to the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was, at one time, was where the government met. It's where they would meet to make and pass laws. I'm not sure that's what it was in this time. It was a place where people would meet and have intellectual and philosophical discussions. In a way, sort of like the porticos of the temple, but without the religious focus of the Jews, more of a philosophical focus. And they would argue all day long. And Luke tells us that, you know, they love to talk about new things. They loved it when someone like Paul came along and he had new ideas that they got to listen to. It sort of tickled their ears and tickled their imagination. So they enjoyed hearing about those things. So these philosophers took Paul to the Areopagus. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, led him right into confrontation with the hard shell of the culture. This would be like you or I going into the Harvard Philosophy College and meeting with the combined faculty of that philosophy school, and they were hostile to what we were getting ready to say. They're going to tear us apart. But Paul didn't tear apart so easily. And in fact, it is the fact that he is in the midst, he's in the belly of the beast where he is, and he is confronted with a really hard shell, and the way that he approaches it, I believe, is a model for us to follow. Because, as I said, I really think that when we look at the Epicureans and the Stoics and the idolatry that typified ancient Athens, I think it is very, very close to what we face today. So that's the reason I want to take a closer look at the methodology of Paul and how he approaches this hard shell of the culture that he has to deal with. Look down in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious." I wonder if he said that with a twinkle in his eye, or I wonder if he said it with just, you know, obvious sarcasm. I'm not sure that he would be using sarcasm, because I think he has a deeper desire. He's not interested in winning an argument here. He's interested in leading people to know Christ. He's interested in souls. So, but he starts out by saying that you're religious men. And notice what he goes on. He says, "For I passed along and observed the object of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, I want you to notice what he's getting ready to do. He's getting ready to use something that is absolutely reprehensible to him. Idols are something that we already know has provoked and vexed his spirit. But when he approaches and he tries to crack this hard shell, he's going to use their own idols and actually their own literature to do it. He's going to meet them where they live. He's not there to try to scorn or try to win the argument or try to show his intellectual superiority. But he's going to use a brilliant argument that actually turns the tables on these Athenians, and at the same time is going to crack that shell so that he's going to be able to get in there to share the gospel, which is actually what he wants to do. And that is the object of our exercise. Now, what is so interesting, again, about this is that when we go out into the culture that surrounds us, we are going to be approached or are confronted with the exact same thing. The idols of our culture, they're different than the idols of that culture, but the idols of our culture, nonetheless, are that which stand between people. That's the protective shell that they've put up around themselves, so they don't have to listen to the gospel, so they don't have to consider spiritual things, so they don't have to think about God or their own mortality or what's going to happen to them after they die. That was the Epicureans, and that was a very hard shell to get through. Well, Paul comes upon this crack in the armor when he comes across this unknown God. Look what he says. He says, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" In other words, you have this unknown God. Now, he could have easily mocked him and says, "You call yourself philosophers, and yet you are so superstitious that you have an altar to a God you don't even know about because you're worried about some God getting mad at you that you haven't given credence to, so you have an altar to an unknown God." But once again, that wasn't his purpose. And so he uses that as a springboard. He uses that as a way to introduce the one true God, because he knew that they had no idea who the one true God was. And just like people are today, so many of the people who reject God, so many of the people who are not interested in God, they're rejecting and not interested in a God who's nothing like the real God. You see, they've watered him down. They've made it into something different. And none of us would accept or be interested in that God either. That what needs to happen is they need to be introduced to the real God. And that's exactly what Paul's getting ready to do. And he uses this unknown God, sort of the crack in the shell, and he pulls the hammer out. And the hammer is the one true God. And that's what he's going to describe to them right now. Look in that 24th verse. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." He is introducing them first to the transcendent God of creation, the real God, the God who is omnipotent and omniscient and eternal and infinite and all powerful and made the universe with a word, the God that is beyond what they could even imagine in their little watered down gods that they had carefully set aside so that they could control and have power over them. Paul says that's not God at all. The God of the universe is beyond what you can imagine. He's all powerful and he made all that is, including you and including the stone and the gold and the silver that you are making your idols out of. You need to recognize what the one true God is like. He is transcendent. He is apart. He is incomprehensible. He is awesome and he's majestic and all of these things. That's the first thing that he needed to do, was introduce them to the God of the universe, the God who's the creator God. And after he does that, he introduces them to the immanent God, the God who can be found, the God who reveals himself, the God who wants to be known. Notice the way that he goes about that in the 27th verse. "That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being." Now, this God that you've manufactured, this benign God, this deistic God who doesn't care about us, that's not the God of the universe at all. The God of the universe really wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you, and you can find him. He can be found. Now, what's extraordinary about this is Paul used the unknown God as a springboard to get to this point. But now he's using their own poets. This is a quote from a Greek poet. The poem's about Zeus, okay? It's not about God at all. But he's using that to say that this is the God that you're struggling, that all of these idols, you're hoping to find the real God, and he's right here and he could be found. Let me tell you about him. Because if you knew that God, you'd be excited about that God, and you'd want to know that God. He's the immanent God that wants relationships with us. And guess what? He's also the God who made you. And he made you in his own image. And continuing that 28th verse, "As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." There you go. Another quote from a Greek poet. Again, a poem about Zeus. Using their idols to break open their understanding, to expose the understanding that is under that hard shell so that they can hear the gospel. Now once that the hard shell is cracked a little bit, well, he's going to show the ridiculous nature of their belief. He's already, brought that unknown God out. Look what he says in verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of men." Can you imagine fitting the God in the universe into a temple that you made? Can you imagining God in your mind and then forming some kind of an idol out of that and having that be the real God? But when you do that, you're denigrating the real God. You cannot worship the real God by making an image of him. He denies any image. He's far greater than that. And guess what? Not only do you denigrate the one true God, you denigrate yourself because you were made in his image. You weren't made in the image of some piece of stone or wood or silver or gold. You were made in the image of the living true God. So don't denigrate either the true God or yourself. He goes on to express the razor's edge of the gospel he is about to share. Notice the verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, that's a complicated verse, and it's somewhat difficult to understand what Paul is talking about, because God has always, he's never allowed for people to turn their backs on him. But the bottom line of what Paul is saying here, and exposition is not really my purpose tonight, but the bottom line is that there's a razor's edge to the gospel. There's a razor's edge in God, now that he has become flesh and blood, now that he went to the cross as Jesus Christ, now that he's paid for sins, there's no way that your rejection of him is going to go unnoticed. There's a razor's edge to the gospel. He goes on and expresses that because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. He didn't just give the positive side. You'll not find that in the scriptures. Whenever the gospel is shared, the judgment or the threat of judgment or the warning or the imminence of that or the imminent nature of that judgment is always brought out. But notice what he says, that this judgment is going to judge the world in righteousness. Not according to intellectual prowess, not according to your deeds or merit, but according to a righteousness that you quite frankly do not have. And so therefore, because you do not have that righteousness, you need a Savior. You need the righteousness from someone who does have it and actually is willing to give it to you. Of course, he's talking about Jesus there. He refers to him as by a man whom he has appointed. Getting ready to tell him about the Lord and his plan of redemption and how he died for our sins. But before that, He's going to go directly to the primary subject of the lessons or the preaching or the evangelism of the early church. He says that this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He goes right to the resurrection. Now, of course, we know that some of them snickered and walked away. But some of them responded. Some of them believed. That means that through this methodology, Paul broke that hard outer shell of the culture and got through to those that would listen and pay attention. The rest is up to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who moves in hearts. But you see, Paul's job is to try to be able to share the gospel. And that's our job too, brothers and sisters. And that's why this is so interesting to me. Because that's the job that the Lord has left us with, to share the gospel with the culture. And I briefly started to kind of map out our history of evangelism, and many of you have been there during it, and you know what that history is. But you know, to kind of expand upon it, over the years we have been frustrated in that evangelism. We've been frustrated not because we don't know how to share the gospel, and not because we're not willing to. It's because we can't get people to listen to us. We can't get people to take the time to consider spiritual things because they're Epicureans at heart. They don't want anything that's going to bring them down. They're too involved with careers, and they're actually too involved with the idols of this world. And so we started to search for our own method because most of you know that I came out of a background of evangelism explosion, and we've used evangelism explosion for years. Many of you have sat under that teaching at different times. And that has been our approach. And evangelism explosion is still a marvelous way to share the gospel. But if you can't get people to listen to you so that you can share it, it's not going to do much good. So we began to formulate our own ideas about how we're going to break this hard outer shell of the culture so people would listen to us. And we came up with some of the things that we had learned in all the years that we've been working in this community, some things that we had learned. And here's what those things are. And I mentioned them briefly this morning. First of all, it has to start with God. That's where Paul started. Paul started this by talking about the one true God. And the problem that we run into in the culture around us is that people don't have any clue about God. They have a God that they pulled from different religions and maybe even the secular world, and they formed this image of God who is so watered down and powerless that none of us would believe in him either. And so the very first thing that an evangelism program has to do, it's got to redefine God for people. It's got to make them rethink who God is. Well, the second thing that we need to do was stick with the Bible. Too many evangelism programs will say, you know something, we're going to intertwine Scripture with our presentation, but don't you pull that Bible out. That's too churchy, and you're going to scare people off if you pull that Bible out. But we kind of found the opposite to be true. We found that the great stories of the Bible, the illustrations that are in the Scripture, were the ones that really hit home. And so rather than diminish the Bible and the gospel presentations, what people need to hear is the Bible. They need exposure to the Bible. So we knew that we wanted our evangelism program to be all centered and based on Scripture and use those great stories. The third thing that we were interested in, we knew that was part of it, we weren't exactly sure how to put this together, was storying. And the idea of telling stories, because people are video graphically oriented, and a story, I mean, theology is wonderful and doctrine is great, but it was the stories that broke through. Jesus used stories. He used parables and allegories, and this is the way he explained the truths of Scripture. And so therefore we knew that the way to break through that outer shell was in some way to utilize the power of story. And the fourth thing that we knew that we wanted to include in this evangelism program that we were trying to develop was we didn't want to move away from the personal one-on-one aspect of it, because ultimately the gospel comes down to one person telling one person about Jesus, to bear witness of our Lord, of his life and his redemption and of his resurrection. That's what it boils down to. So we didn't want to have a program that removed the individual from it, that was a lesson or something that was taught only in a group setting, but something that would still engage individual members of the congregation. And finally, there was that missing link, and I talked about it this morning, and I've spent all evening referring to it, that missing link that we couldn't quite put our finger on, but we knew it was there. We kept butting up against that hard shell of the culture. We kept knocking our heads against it, but we never found the bridge, and we tried so many different ways, both with our school, with people in the community, people who would come here. And we knew it had something to do with worldliness. We knew that it was a preoccupation in the world. What we didn't recognize was that it was idolatry. That the hard shell of the culture is actually the hard shell of idolatry. And so therefore, once again, the Bible is our model and our guide. Because it's the same thing that the apostles ran into when they were spreading the gospel around the known world. The hard shell of idolatry was everywhere. And so therefore we can look at Paul and we can see his methodology and we can use the very thing that is pulling them away and creating that hard shell. If we know what it is, then we can utilize it. And I told you that part of the purpose of this missions week has been to introduce this program that we've spent now months researching and finding and are ready to launch, the Life Explored program. And the great thing about Life Explored is that all five of these it addresses. It starts with God, and it starts with telling people or teaching people or encouraging people that maybe you have the wrong idea about God. Have you ever thought about why you believe what you believe about God? Where did you get that idea? If you've rejected him, what God are you rejecting? Are you rejecting the one true God? Are you rejecting a God that none of us would believe in either? You know, let's talk about who God really is, and let's establish him. First of all, he's all-powerful, but secondly, he's loving and generous and fulfilling and joyful, and he's the kind of God that you really want to know. So maybe what you have done is you've rejected something that you don't even give a chance in knowing. So it starts exactly where we want to start, with God, and to redefine and reestablish who God is. But then it attacks with both barrels the idols of the culture. And the first thing that it does And I think the first thing that we have to do is to expose idolatry. And because we don't, you know, because we think of idolatry and what we think of is statues and kneeling down before those statues, we don't realize that we live in the midst of an idolatrous culture. Because an idol is anything that you put up and that you worship instead of the Lord. So the first thing that we have to do is to expose the nature of the idols. And quite often, immediately we go to things like money and fame and power and sex and recognition and those kinds of things. But there's one of the segments in this Life Explored that actually is a comedy. It's a 10-minute comedy, and it has me laughing the first time I saw it. And it's the story of a man who pours his life into his lawn, literally. That he wants to have the best lawn in the neighborhood, and so he does everything. He ends up even selling his car because he's got this neighbor who lives next to him that's got everything that he doesn't have. I mean, he's got a bigger lawnmower, he's got better equipment. His lawn is perfect. You know, there's not a blade out of place. And he gives everything for this lawn so he can try to have a better lawn. He ends up losing the lawn, losing his wife, and losing his house. But he still can't give up. He has got this little lawn that's about that big in the apartment he moves into. He can't give it up because it's an idol. And once an idol gets inside of you, you simply can't let it go. You know, I grew up at a time when everybody had to be into something. Late 60s, early 70s in school. You'd hear it everywhere you go. Well, I'm into this, or I'm into that. I'm into sports, or I'm into baseball, or I'm into Led Zeppelin, or I'm into this author, or that book, or this or that. I mean, everybody had to be into something, whatever it is. And you had to kind of pour yourself into whatever you were into. Well, those are just idols, folks. I mean, and the whole first step that we have to do is expose the fact that we do manufacture idols. I was telling my Sunday school class this morning that, you know, sometimes that's not all that pleasant. Because one of the things that we need to do, if we're going to be able to expose idols in others, we kind of need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves what idols we're involved with. What are our idols? I mean, what is it that we place before our relationship with Christ? And sometimes it's good things like our spouse or families or things that we should be focused on, but if it comes between you and Christ, it forms a hard shell and it becomes an idol. And so therefore, we need to first of all expose and establish the idols. And after you have exposed those idols, the second step is to convince the person who now says, okay, I've got an idol and I recognize it, is to convince that person that they actually worship that idol. And you say, no, I'm not a worshiper. I don't worship my idol. Well, you know something? We were made to worship. We're worshiping creatures. That's our nature. And if we don't worship God, we're going to worship something. And if that something turns out to be a relationship or money or a career or whatever it is that we give our life to, whatever we captivates us, captivates our imagination, captivates our aspiration, is what we dream of, is what gets us up in the morning, it's what we think about more than anything else, that's an idol and we are worshiping that idol. That's a flat out kind of worship. And if you can bring the person to understand that they are actually worshiping the idols that they give their hearts to, anything that you give your heart to, anything that you are devoted to rather than Jesus, is something that you worship. Because after all, if you don't worship Jesus, you're going to worship something. And that worship is usually the idols that are in your life. But the next step after that is, first of all, you've got to convince them that they have idols. And then you have to convince them that they're worshiping that idol. And then comes the hard part. You have to reveal that they're actually slaves to that idol. That they're actually in bondage. And that they can't leave even if they wanted to. And that's the hard one because people will fight that. They say, no, I'm sorry. I'm not a slave to anybody. I'm absolutely free. I can do whatever I want to do. I'm autonomous, man. I make my own rules and nothing has me in its bondage. These are the Epicureans for sure and the Stoics to a degree. Well, you never really know what you're in bondage to until you try to give it up. And it's when you try to give it up that you realize you can't. And then when you can't do it, you realize you're in bondage to it. Probably early 1990s, maybe 1994, my biological brother came from Hawaii to visit us. And I still had my sailboat at that time, so I took him out sailing. And we're sailing around out off the coast of Fort Lauderdale. And as typical, I had a nice big ice chest full of beer. And I, well, on my way to my first six-pack, ready to go to the next one. And I looked at my brother, and he wasn't drinking. And I knew he was a heavy drinker, too. I said, "Hey, man, I got plenty of beer. You know, enjoy. Drink up." And he said, "No, you know something? I realized I have a problem with drinking. And so I won't drink a drop before 5 o'clock. Now, he was a psychiatrist in the Army and, of course, had to be disciplined in that kind of way. But he had a very strict rule. He didn't touch a drop of alcohol until 5 o'clock, and he suggested that perhaps I needed to do the same thing. Well, after he left, I started thinking, and I said, you know, maybe that's what I need to do. I'll become a 5 o'clock drinker, and I won't drink anything during the day. And I won't give you any of the gritty, ugly details, but that's the hardest thing I've ever done, to actually become a 5 o'clock drinker. And I did that on my own. But I'm telling you what, I was watching that clock at 5 o'clock because I was waiting till that second hand hit 12 because I'd be three sheets to the wind in a couple of minutes. But nonetheless, that lasted a month or so, and then I started slipping again. And 4 o'clock, and then 3, and then noon, and before you know it, back in the morning, 9 o'clock, and even earlier again. And that's when I knew I was sunk. That's when I knew I was lost. That's when I knew I was enslaved because I couldn't quit. I couldn't stop it. I tried. I gave it all that I was. So it's not until you try to stop whatever you're worshiping, whatever you're a slave to, and not until you try to stop it that you realize that you are a slave. If you never try to stop it, you'll never know that you're enslaved to it. And so, if you can show someone that they have an idol, and that they're worshiping that idol, not only are they worshiping it, but they're enslaved to it. As Jesus says, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Try to give it up. Try not to do the things that you identify as your idol. You find out that you can't do it. That's when you crack the shell. And that's when underneath that shell, an amazing thing happens, because not only are we trying to get in that shell, you know, but the person on the end is trying to get out because they finally realize that, no, this thing's got me and I need help. And if you can admit that you need help, if you can come to that realization, then that's when you open up and you're ready to hear the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul did. After he told them about God, and after he brought them to the position of knowing that they have this ridiculous situation about worshiping the things that they've made with their hands, then he shares the gospel, and he didn't just kind of touch on the outer edges of it. Man, he went right to the core. You're without excuse, and there's going to be judgment, and you need a Savior. And those who had ears to hear, heard, because he had effectively broken through the hard shell of the culture, the hard shell of idolatry. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that's when we have to step back, because we've done our job. We can't bring anybody to salvation. That's when we pray and we ask the Lord, "Lord, you step in now. You do your work. If this is your will, then I've done the best that I can do. I've thought this out. I have brought it into the very situation that I think can make an impact in this culture. But I can't do anything beyond that unless you come in and change the heart." And that's why we pray, and that's why we leave it up to Him. But brothers and sisters, that's kind of the plan that we have, is because we think we found a way to break that outer shell, to get people to recognize their idols and to realize that they're giving their lives to them in worship, and to realize that if they ever tried to stop like that rich or unruler, and Jesus says, "Go sell everything that you have, try it." He couldn't do it. And so therefore he was trapped by his own idols. If you can convince people of that, then they're ready to hear the gospel. And that's when our gospel sharing comes into play. Now, there's one other thing that I want to share as part of this, and that is that it can't stop there. Now, you heard me this morning, and I said this is a congregation-wide program. It's not something that we can do alone. That we're inviting the parents of our schools to be part of this. The teachers are going to get involved and invite the parents in their class. And I'm calling on this congregation to invite the people that they know, the people in your sphere, the people who you think, once you're exposed to this, the people who you think might be open. You know that they're worshiping idols because they're not worshiping Christ. But you know that they've got a tough shell and nothing has ever worked. So your job is to get them here. That's your part of it, to get these people here. And so I believe that this program is so unique that it will capture their imagination. And if it captures their imagination, maybe, just maybe, they will consider the fact that, yeah, I'm surrounded by my idols of my own making. But after that's over, just because you deliver them doesn't mean that that's the end of your responsibility. You take a personal interest in the salvation of whoever you bring here. So 7 weeks passes by and the outer shell is broken. Let's just assume, man. And they come face to face with their need for a Savior. And they either accept Christ or they don't. But what next? Where do we go next? I mean, do we just say, okay, thank you, have a nice life? It can't be, because then there has to be a follow-up. And we've already designed that. There's a follow-up with the book of Mark that confirms the foundations of Christianity as an 8-week process. And then there's a discipleship process that is, again, 7 or 8 weeks. And it focuses on the book of Philippians, Bible studies to help bring people into the church. Then we need small groups. We need small groups where new Christians can be exposed to the simple milk and water, milk, bread and water of the faith. Brothers and sisters, I know that sometimes the messages that I preach in the morning are over a new Christian's head. I realize that. I realize that some of the words that I use, I try not to use the words, but they just come out because I read books all the time that use them. And I realize that a lot of what is said in the morning services need a little bit more of explanation. Well, that's where a small group would be of infinite value to a new Christian, to have a group of people that have a deeper understanding and that we're able to guide them and direct them and to bring them into this fellowship. We've never had a program like this. We've never taken on anything so large. And that's the reason I wanted to expose you to this on this Mission Sunday, because this is Jerusalem. This is the work of Jerusalem, and it is my prayer that through this, we will be able to reach out not just to our community, but to our school parents and have an impact in areas that we desperately want to. We pray about this all the time. We'll continue to pray it. So I'm just going to leave you with this, that there's a sign-up sheet out there. If you'd like to be part of it, if you can give us 7 weeks, I'd like to introduce you to this program so that you can then turn around and introduce others and bring them to a place where, first of all, we can try to break that shell. Don't say that we can, but we can try to break that shell. And once that shell is broken, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and pray that the Lord will work in their hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that's quite an ambitious plan. We know it. But I really feel that you've put this on our heart. You've given us a need, a desire for years now. To find a way to break this hard shell. We just didn't know it was idolatry. And that helps so much to identify the same problems that Paul had, that Peter had, that John had, that all of the early apostles and evangelists had. They all had the same issue. How to break into a culture that is totally surrounded and dedicated to idols. Lo and behold, our culture is the same way. And so, Lord, we pray that you will bless our efforts and that you will allow us to be your arms and your feet and your voice as we take your gospel and implement that gospel strategy that we talked about this morning to your glory and to your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.